So we'll turn, please, to Genesis 17, the 17th chapter of Genesis. And let's read from the first verse. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. Now we'll have a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us now. We praise thee, O God, for thy grace that finds us here. And as we meet in the precious and mighty name of the Lord Jesus, we desire that thou wilt meet with us. Lord, bless thy word to us that we have just read. Bless us now as we consider the line of thought that's before us. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw near and thou wilt help us in this time we spend together around the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noticed already in our studies that the Word of God makes it very clear that there is but one spiritual covenant, the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is the application to God's people of the grace that has been purchased by and is embodied in and administered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that in the two great eras or epochs of world history, before the cross and after the cross, in the Old Testament economy and in the New Testament economy, there is the administration of this one covenant. And we could not emphasize enough that there is but only one covenant of grace. Now this covenant constitutes, you see, the unity of these two eras of time, the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, and the two economies or administrations which are found in these two eras, the old and the new. This one covenant does provide that unity between the two eras of time and between the administrations, first of all under the old economy and then secondly under the new. But as we've seen already, this, what we call the administration of the covenant, it does vary from age to age, from the old to the new. In other words, the administration of the old economy is not the same as we have in the new economy. Now, please get the the thoughts right here. We're not talking about two different covenants, but two different administrations. And in the Old Testament era, the gospel, or the covenant of grace, because they're one and the same, the gospel was administered or proclaimed or presented in the form of types and sacrifices and shadows and ceremonies. That's what we have mainly in that Old Testament era. That's the way God chose to present the gospel, as well as by his word. But you see, the reason why you had all those ceremonies and types and shadows was because the word of God was not written fully. There only was a partial written revelation. It was not finished, of course, until the apostles wrote the New Testament. So during that era of time, the Lord's people only had a partial written revelation. So that meant that God had to proclaim his word and his mind and the way of salvation in another fashion, and that's exactly what he did. He used these sacrifices, what we call the types and shadows, to present Christ, to present the gospel, to present the whole theme of grace, and show the men that they are saved by grace and by grace alone. So that's what we mean by that administration in the old era. Then when you come to the New Testament times, of course Christ himself appeared. He's the fulfillment of everything that was foreshadowed and typified under the old economy. And that means that's all now abolished. We have now the full written word of God. We have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we don't need those ceremonies anymore. We don't need those sacrifices anymore. They're all done away with because Christ has fulfilled them, and in fulfilling them, he has abolished them. Now, we noticed as well last week that under the Old Testament administration of the covenant, there was a series of covenants. Paul speaks of them in Ephesians 2 and also in Romans 9. In Romans 9:4, he speaks of the covenants, plural. And then in Ephesians 2:12, he refers to the covenants, again it's plural, of promise. And I pointed out to you that the word promise is singular. It's not the covenants of promises, but the covenants of promise. And that's a very important term because it tells you that while there was a series of covenants, in the sense of outward covenants made with men, such as the one we're going to look at today, yet there was only one promise running the whole way through, and that was the promise of Christ. It was the promise of the gospel. So the language of the Holy Spirit is very precise, the covenants of promise. So these covenants of promise, each one of them pointed to Christ, and there was therefore this gradual revelation through this series of covenants, a gradual revelation of the gospel and the covenant of grace. And I said to you there were five of them, and we briefly looked last week at two of them, the covenant with Adam, which we find in Genesis 3, where the Lord speaks in the hearing of Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. In other words, there was a great pronouncement that God was going to reverse the curse, that God was going to intervene at a certain point in history and reverse all that had taken place as a result of the fall. This was all proclaimed in that great promise in Genesis 3:15, and we looked at that chapter where we saw the Lord then show to Adam and Eve how this would take place. That is through the death of a substitute, because there were animals killed, their blood therefore was shed, and Adam and Eve were clothed with the coats of skin, and all of that was a presentation of the gospel. So in Genesis 3:15 you have the covenant with Adam. And then we looked in Genesis 9 at the covenant with Noah. And largely speaking, that covenant with Noah was a presentation of the truth that mankind would be preserved. God had just destroyed the human race, except for one man and his family. He destroyed them with the flood. Now he comes and he says to Noah, I'm not going to do that again. The earth's going to be preserved. The human race is going to be preserved. And he keeps saying to Noah, with thee I establish my covenant. Now what was the Lord doing? He was showing to Noah that the earth would be preserved, the human race would be preserved, and therefore the Redeemer would most certainly come. Remember I pointed out to you that original promise in Genesis 3:15
could not be made good except the Lord preserved the human race. That's why he saved Noah and preserved him. And of course, from Noah there came all of the human race that has developed thereafter, but especially there came the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole elect, you see, was going to be born as God had promised. The whole elect of God from every nation. And the Redeemer would come. And the whole drama of redemption would be worked out as God had decreed and God had promised. So that's what's especially in view with Noah's covenant. Now, I point this out to you to show you that when you read Genesis 9 or even Genesis 8, you read there of the earth being preserved and the promise of seed time and harvest and the rainbow, and you say, well, what has that all got to do with the gospel? What does that present to us about Christ? Because if we understand this properly, that the whole Bible is written within the framework of the covenant, then every time we come to a passage like that, we should ask that question. What does this say about Christ? In what sense here are we seeing the gospel? And that's how we've got to interpret the Bible, because Christ is the key to all Scripture. So we see there the promise being is going to be fulfilled, that the Redeemer will come, the human race will be preserved, and out of that whole race thereafter the Lord will gather his people in time and throughout the generations. So we'll move on then to the covenant with Abraham. That's why we read here today in Genesis 17. It says in Genesis 17:2, for example, I will make my covenant between me and thee. This is not the first time the Lord, of course, has spoken to Abram, as he still was. Go back to chapter 15, verse 18. It says, on the same day the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abram. So the Lord already has been revealing himself to Abram and speaking to him of the covenant. Now here we have another of these covenants of promise. This one that was made with Abraham. Again, I emphasize it's not a different covenant. It's just another further stage of revelation concerning that one and same covenant. But the Lord did come to Abraham. He did speak to him. He did reveal more to him than he'd ever revealed before. And of course, Abraham is the one who stands out in Scripture as the covenant figure. He is a man with whom God dealt in a wonderful way. In a very real sense, he is the prototype of all believers. It doesn't mean that there were no believers before Abraham. There certainly were. It just means that when the Bible says he's the father of us all, as it does in Romans 4, or the father of the faithful, it means that Abraham is singled out in Scripture as a great example of a Christian. That's simply what it means. He is a prototype of the believer. And therefore, when you look at God's dealings with Abraham, you're looking at God's dealings with you, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God. Because the Lord does not deal with men in different ways, but in the same way as regards salvation. So we have in Abraham maybe the most important of these five covenants that stand out in Old Testament history. Because in this one we see a very clear fashion that the whole concept of grace and the central place of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the administering of that grace to Abraham. Now let's look at some points concerning Abraham. I don't know whether we'll get through them all this morning or not, but anyhow, let's begin here. In your notes you'll notice A, it says God's choice of Abraham was based on grace alone. God did choose Abraham, as he chooses all whom he saves. But you see, he chose a sinner. He chose a man who had no merit whatsoever. If you turn to Joshua 24, you'll find that Abraham, like his fathers, was but an idolater. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Notice that. Abraham, or Abram as he was at that time, was an idolater, along with his father, and his people, they served other gods. Verse 3 says, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan," and so on. God took him, which means God put his hand on him. God saved him. And if you turn to Acts 7, just springs to mind, in Acts 7 there's a wonderful presentation there of what happened. Acts chapter 7, look at verse 2. Stephen is speaking and he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." Acts 7:2. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country," and so on. You know those words, "The God of glory appeared." That means that Abraham wasn't looking for God. He was not interested in God. He was an idolater. He was serving his own images. And one day God appeared to him. That's how the Lord worked in those times. He would appear to men. He would reveal himself to men. That's basically what it means. He revealed himself to Abram. And Abram had a wonderful revelation made to him of the God of glory. And that's an important term, the God of glory. Why does it say that? Why does it not say God appeared to Abraham? Why the God of glory? Because that's the God of the gospel. You'll find in Scripture that salvation, the experience of salvation, is for the glory of God to be brought home to your soul. Now, it doesn't come all at once, but when you come to know the Lord, you come to know the Lord as the God of glory and power and majesty and honor and holiness. And indeed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes that clear, where he says, "God who commanded the light shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts." To give what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the person who's truly saved is someone who has come to see, to some degree, the glory of God. As I say, it's not all at once, for we couldn't bear with it in this life. We'll not see the full glory of God until we get to heaven. But that's really what salvation is. The glory of God has come home to your own soul. That is, he's a God of holiness. So you begin to realize, well, I'm a sinner. See, that glory shows you that. The glory of God shows you your own sin, shows you your own wickedness. But it also shows you God's purity. It shows you, therefore, that you can't stand in God's presence unless you have someone in between as a mediator. And that's why Jesus Christ brings the glory of God to us, because he's the mediator between God and men. So we could really enlarge on that statement that Stephen makes. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And that was the time Abraham was awakened and brought to know the Lord and began to understand his own need. So we find, therefore, that Abraham, he was an idolater. He had no merit or righteousness. In fact, he described himself on one occasion as nothing but dust and ashes. He was therefore a heathen idolater who came to know the God, the true God of heaven, the true God of salvation, the God of the covenant, purely by grace. See, that's what grace is. Grace is God revealing himself to the sinner. Grace is that marvelous mercy and love of God being displayed to us. So, as a result, we actually come to know him. And therefore, God's grace is unmerited. It's not bestowed because of our works or what we do. It's bestowed purely because God chooses to do that. He chose Abraham. He revealed himself to Abraham. He entered into a covenant with Abraham, as we're seeing here. And you know what he did? He called Abraham his friend. You'll find that in many places, well, a number of places. In 2 Chronicles 27, it speaks there of Abraham, thy friend. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Then Isaiah 41, verse 8. The Lord speaks himself, and he says, Abraham, my friend. And then James uses that same kind of language in James 2:23, where he says, Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, thy friend. Abraham, my friend. Abraham, the friend of God. Now, does that mean that Abraham had some kind of a special place with God that no other believer has? No, it doesn't. You see, my friend, the word friend denotes reconciliation. It denotes peace. That's simply what it's saying. Remember that he's a prototype. He's the father of us all in that sense. We look at Abraham, we see how God dealt with Abraham, and we see an image of how God deals with us. So he chooses us, in spite of what we are, wicked and undone and guilty and wretched. He sets his love on us. He brings us to himself through the work of Christ. And every believer is the friend of God, because we're at peace with God. It's not some select, unique place that Abraham alone enjoyed. It's simply showing, by way of God's method of revealing things, that this is the position of every Christian. Every believer is a friend of God. And thank God, Christ is the friend of the sinner. You read that in the Gospels. The friend of publicans and sinners. And therefore, there's friendship established through grace alone. And then, of course, if we go back to Genesis here, we find that the Lord showed Abraham clear portrayals of Christ as he dealt with him. See, God dealt with Abraham throughout his lifetime in a series of events and wonderful circumstances and further revelation as time went by. When you come to Genesis 22, you really have it at its height. If you read Abraham's life story, you'll find that Abraham was always building altars. He built an altar at Beersheba, and he built one at Haran, and so on. A whole series of altars. But the last altar that Abraham ever built is in Genesis 22, when he went to Mount Moriah. So, in Genesis 22, you'll find that God showed Abraham the most clear sight or revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he ever had before. And this is the last altar that Abraham ever built. He never built another altar after this. The reason being that there was no need. He had now been brought to Calvary in this event. He sees Christ clearly. He doesn't need to build an altar anymore. And you see, there's a wonderful point being made, that when we see Christ, everything else is done away with. We don't need to build any more altars, so to speak. We don't need any more rituals or ceremonies, because Christ fulfills it all. So you'll never find Abraham building another altar after this. But look at this chapter. Notice with me just some of the thoughts that stand out in the whole story of Abraham taking Isaac up the mount. He gave his only son. You see, therefore, the beloved son being offered up by the father. Now, I must say this before I go any farther. In Genesis 22, where you have a type of Christ and the cross and so on, it has many facets. So when you look at it from one angle, you see the father giving up his son, as Abraham giving up Isaac. And there's God the Father offering up his own dear son. But then you look at it from another angle, and you see Christ, the substitute, dying in the sinner's place. Because Isaac is condemned and he must die. But intervention comes, and the ram caught by its horns in the thicket dies in Isaac's place. There you have a clear portrayal of substitution. Indeed, if you look at the details there, the ram caught by its horns in a thicket. A thicket of what? A thicket of thorns. There you see Christ crowned with thorns, who went to the cross and died in our place. So, as I say, there are different ways of looking at Genesis 22. You can see it from one side or the other. But I'm just simply showing you here how Abraham and Isaac and so on, this whole scene does show us the covenant, it shows us grace, it shows us Christ. So the father gives up his beloved son. Then look at verse 6. It says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. What do you see there? You see Christ bearing his cross as he goes to Calvary. There's the beloved son bearing the cross as he goes to the mount to be crucified. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. the instruments of death. Here is the Father going to slay the Son. That's exactly what happened at the cross. Christ was the subject of the wrath of his own Father. The Father took the sword of justice, the sword of wrath, as Zechariah puts it, and he pierced his only Son. You see all of this coming out in Genesis chapter 22. Then it took place on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is a very historic location. In 2 Samuel 24, you read that story sometime, you'll find that it was there that David built that altar on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. That was in Jerusalem, of course. Remember that the Lord sent a plague upon the land, and the plague could only be stopped by the offering of a sacrifice. Well, where was that threshing floor of Ornan? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and you have the answer. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and look at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the temple was built on the same site, 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. The temple was built on the same site as that threshing floor. It was on Mount Moriah. So that was the same place as where God, or where Abraham offered up Isaac. So you see the series of the connection there of the series of thoughts. Abraham offered Isaac on that mount. David built his altar on that mount. Solomon built the temple on that mount, Mount Moriah. Now, geographically speaking, Jerusalem is built on a series of hills. And it's very interesting to find that what we call Calvary, where Christ was crucified, was part of that range of hills. And that means that our Lord was actually crucified, and they're all very close together, by the way. I don't know if you, well, some of you have been to Jerusalem, you might have seen this. They're close together. And what we're saying is, where Abraham offered up Isaac was in the general area where God offered up Christ 2,000 years later. The very same area, I put it that way because we can't say it was the precise spot, but it was the same area. So, through all that, Abraham offering up Isaac, David building the altar there, the temple been built there, and so on, we're definitely been pointed to the cross, to the place called Calvary, where the Savior suffered and bled and died. Then, it was here, you see, in Genesis 22:8, that it was prophesied. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide himself a lamb. Here's this prophecy that God would provide the lamb. And that was more than the ram, you see, that was caught by its horns that day. This ultimately is a reference to the Lamb of God, to the one who would truly die in Isaac's place, and in the place of every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb of God that's prophesied here, right on this very mount and on this very occasion when the whole thing is being typified. And then look at the story goes on to show how Isaac came down alive from that mount. And that means you have a picture of the resurrection. That's not stretching it. That is stretching the scriptures. For if you turn to Hebrews 11, there you have it set forth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Now verse 18. Of whom it was said, "That in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up." Now you look at that carefully. Think about it this way. Because you see, what it's saying here is, Abraham knew that Isaac would be resurrected. He knew that. How did he know that? He knew it by faith. But on what was his faith based? Because God had promised Abraham, through this son Isaac, your seed will come, and especially Christ will come. So there's Abraham going up the mount, and he knows that God has promised that through this boy, this lad, the promised Redeemer will come. And yet he goes ahead and he puts him on the altar and he's about to slay him. How do we understand this? Well, Abraham believed that though he would slay Isaac, Isaac would be resurrected. Because God's promise had to be fulfilled. That is, for the seed to come. So that's one way we need to understand this. And that's what Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The word figure means a parable or a type. So what does this all mean? Well, as we know, Isaac didn't actually die. If he had been put to death, if it had all been completed that day, he would have risen from the dead. And Abraham believed that, and it would have happened. Because it had to happen for the promise of God to be fulfilled. But of course, you see, God wanted to show Abraham more of the cross. So, as we said there earlier, he stopped Abraham and he had the ram die in Isaac's place. And there he saw the other side of the whole story, the whole picture. But at the same time, as it tells us here in Hebrews 11, whenever they walked down from that mount, Isaac walked down that day as someone who had been as good as dead. And therefore, he was a figure of the risen Christ. So you see, Abraham saw the whole thing. He saw the father give up the beloved son. He saw the cross. He saw the wrath of God in the fire. He then saw the other side, as we have said, of the substitute dying for the sinner. But he saw the resurrection. He saw it all, you see. Little wonder that he never built another altar. He didn't need any more. Here was the gospel. Here was everything presented to Abraham in one great swoop of God's revelation. The Lord had been building up to this, you see, right from the very beginning. Abraham, I make with thee my covenant, and through thy seed I'll bless all nations. And he kept telling Abraham these things. And then one day he showed him the whole thing in this great type on Mount Moriah. And he showed Abraham the full picture of the work of Christ. And Abraham, we're told in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced. This is the Lord speaking. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The word rejoiced there in John 8:56 means longed. Abraham longed to see my day, the Lord says, Christ says. And he saw it. And he was glad. Where did he see it? He saw it on all of this revelation, but I would put to you, he saw it especially on Mount Moriah. And that's why the New Testament says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Galatians 3. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham, in the New Testament scriptures, you'll find that he understood justification by faith. He knew what it was to have sins forgiven. He knew what it was to have Christ's righteousness imputed to him. He knew what it was to be adopted by God. All these great doctrines that we know to be part and parcel of the gospel of grace, Abraham knew it all and understood it all. And in it all, he rejoiced because he saw the Savior. And therefore, in God's dealings with Abraham, we have this very, very clear portrayal of the covenant. It's not that it was a different covenant when the Lord said, I'll make with thee my covenant. It is the same covenant. It's just God dealing with Abraham, showing him personally and particularly all of this truth, just as he does to every person he sees. Now you'll notice that Abraham didn't see it all at once. That's an important thing. The Lord doesn't teach you everything at once. Or any believer. It's little by little. And it comes, of course, as we read the Word and the Holy Spirit opens up the Word to our minds and our hearts. We're being taught gradually and progressively the great truths that we've come to embrace. And the Christ whom we've come to know and love as our Savior, we're going to have the Lord teach us right throughout our days. Until we get to heaven. But I believe that throughout eternity, the Lord will be still teaching his people. Because you know, we're very dull. And It's not easy to understand everything all at once, and not even this lifetime will we know it all. But the Lord will teach us more and more as time goes by. Now, our time is gone here just about, so we'll leave the last few points, come back to them next week as we deal with Abraham still. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us as we continue to pursue this study. So could we bow together and let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee today that thou indeed art Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast provided thyself a lamb for that burnt and that sin offering. Rejoice today that Christ is that lamb. Thank thee, O God, that he is the sacrifice who has given himself once and for all, and by his own precious blood has redeemed us unto God. Lord, abide with us, we pray. Bless us throughout this day. Help us to sanctify it. Help us to glorify thee. Come, Lord, and meet with us, we beseech thee, and give us times of refreshing as we continue around the word. We pray this in the Saviour's name and for his sake.